If you would, as we continue, take your Bibles and join me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You know, this morning in our scripture reading in Ecclesiastes, as we're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes over the next several months, or a couple months, I should say, we begin to see the wisdom of man, really, and see that as great and as wonderful and happy of our lives are, there is a reality about the fact that it's just the same old, same old, same old. We've seen it all, we've heard it all, and it keeps going and keeps going. And without Christ, we really have a life that is meaningless. As much as you try to grab this and that, it's just you live, you're born, you die, you're born, you die. And yet without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of course God, and bringing him to us, we would not know him. We have been studying in Sunday school the book of Mark, and the life of Christ has ever been a problem for the Jewish people. From the day it happened, they have been confused at best with his birth and with his life, not knowing exactly what to do with him ultimately because of the life he lived. But more importantly, the things that he taught and what he said, it became a problem for the religious people. The good and religious people of Israel was a problem for them. Jesus doesn't come to heal or to save those who are well, and they thought they were well. They were good people, they were religious people, and they didn't see themselves as sick people, and they didn't see themselves as people needing help at all. They didn't really want Jesus confusing their system. They had a good system, and they were happy with their system, and they felt good about their system. And the more they did their system of works, and the more they did their system of sacrifices and obeyed their rules, the better they felt about themselves. And ultimately, Jesus was a fly in their ointment, and it became a bigger one than that. And ultimately, they would rather, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, they would rather have a mafia leader set free to roam their streets than actually have a savior and a king come and give them really the joy and the one who was brought to them by God. Those who think that they are doing fine, those who think that they are religious enough and checking all the religious boxes, are comforted by their own works. And that's exactly what we see in the Jewish people. They were checking all the religious boxes. They were doing everything that the Old Testament scriptures said, and they were doing it, in fact, better than the Old Testament scriptures said, because they added all these extra rules and made them feel better. You see, the problem with Jesus is Jesus sets works and religiousness and my own righteousness, it sets that whole paradigm on its head. He spends time with the sick people. He spends time with the needy people. And so works righteousness, obeying the rules, right? He didn't spend time with those people. He spent time with the people who didn't reach the rules, the sinners. He spent time with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people that really didn't feel that they were righteous in and of themselves. He spent time with the needy people. And the religious of works is, I am not needy. That's the problem. And the problem was that they were the ones who thought that they were worthy. And yet Jesus came to help those who were unworthy. They knew their need on the one hand, but they felt that they could work their way or be good enough to reach or to become righteous enough so they didn't have a need anymore. And Jesus came to help those who knew they had a need, who simply knew they couldn't. And they knew that their need was so bad that they didn't even reach the level of being worthy of mercy. And I love the story of Zacchaeus, right? Little short Zacchaeus, and we make much of him being a wee little man, right? Because that's the way the song goes. Poor guy just climbed a tree. He may have been 6'5", but he climbed a tree to see Jesus. We don't know. But because he climbed a tree to get a better look, we know that he's a tax collector. We know he was very good at tax collecting because he had quite the house and he had quite the war chest of money. And Jesus makes a point to go out of his way to come to the tree and talk to Zacchaeus and say, I'm not just going to talk to you, I'm going to go to your house. And Zacchaeus knew that he was not worthy, and Jesus said, you need to give four times. And Zacchaeus says, no problem, I'll give four times. Anybody I cheated, I'm giving them four times. You see, Zacchaeus knew he had a need, and Zacchaeus knew his need was deep enough that he could never give enough to get out of it. We have, in Titus chapter 3, revisited our condition. Our condition is in verse 3. We too were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, hating one another. That's who we are. Not so much that we are as hateful as we possibly can be, but because we love ourselves so much, we treat others in light of that. As men and women who realize our former condition, as those who do not merit any blessing from God because we are ones who are disobedient and deceived, and that's who we are reminded of the unconverted state. We remember that we're disobedient and deceived. We remember that we are ultimately hateful to others. We are so full of self-love that by contrast, whatever we are to other people is hateful. We were, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we are darkened with regard to spiritual matters. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, that we are enslaved to that sin. As deceived as we are enslaved to that deception. As disobedient as we are enslaved to that disobedience. As malicious as we are enslaved to that. And realizing that condition, as we talked about that, that that's who we are, we realize, as we come to the realization of that desperate situation, we realize how in need of verse 4 we were. But when the kindness of a God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Because of my condition in verse 3, because I am a sinner, deceived and disobedient, because of that, I realize that I am in absolute need of the generous mercy of God. And I realize that God's motive for saving me must come from the fact that God is generous. And we talked about that word for love, right? That it was the word that we which we get the word philanthropy, right? This generous giving of our God. And he generously, out of this love and this kindness, gave us salvation, this great, merciful, loving salvation. Why? Because without his great, generous gift, we're doomed. Now, the flip side of that is, and going back to the Jewish people as an example, right? We're no better than they are. But as an example, in their religiosity, they were comforted by their own doing and their own earning and their own meriting. Look what I have done. God then owes me, or God then should. But Paul blows that out of the water, because Paul was one. Philippians chapter 3, right? Born on the right day, circumcised on the right day, in the right tribe, educated in the right way, kept everything, and perfect with regard to doing everything religious, realized that ultimately everything he did in the sense of gaining his own salvation, Paul says, is worthy of trash. Literally, it's, right, the manure pile. That's everything I did to be pleasing to God was nothing more than a... And Paul says, I simply needed God's kindness and mercy to motivate the giving of me a salvation. Look what he says. I'm going to back up to verse 3 and I'm going to read it. For we too were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life and malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, here it is, He saved us. He saved us. This "He saved us" points to a past act. In the past, not very far for Paul and when he writes Titus, 2,000 years for us, in the past, God saved us. The verb tense is very clear. It's a past act, something happened, and there's a continuing result. Thus, this saving act of God never needed to be repeated. It's a done deal. Past act, always and continues. God, in His kind, philanthropic generosity, loved and saved us by giving us Christ, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. That's what He did. And when Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross at Calvary, it was once and for all. Jesus never had to die again. You didn't extra sin that, oh, shoot, I forgot that one. I better go back and pay for that. None of that happens. And so what we have in verse 5 and 6 are three assertions concerning the basis of our salvations. He saved us. There's the statement. There we go. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the Holy Spirit, which He richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We begin with the first assertion, and the first assertion is our salvation is not based on us. To which, by God's grace and reading through the Word of God, I have to say to you, thank goodness. I do not want my salvation based on me. The last thing I want is my salvation based upon my righteousness, and the last thing I want is my salvation based or kept by my righteousness. The first assertion is salvation is a negative, and that negative is absolute. The absolute negative is not from your works. My translation says, not on the basis of deeds. Literally, if we were to take it out of the Greek and literally translate it and say, not out of our works. Now, this is important because works is significant in the book of Titus. We've been talking about works since Titus chapter 1. How do you become an elder? Well, You begin to be a man who has all these qualifications. What do we know about false teachers? Well, a false teacher has all these qualifications, these works in their lives, these things that are character building or non-character building, and what they teach, what they know. How do you be a godly old man? Well, you have these works. How do you be a godly old woman? Well, you have these things. How do you become a godly young woman? Well, you follow these examples and these things set before you. What do you do as a young man? So these works have been so very important. Chapter 2, verse 7. And all these things, show yourself an example of what? Good deeds. Verse 14. And He gave Himself to redeem us from every lost deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, eager for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, subject to the rulers and authorities, be obedient, ready for every good deed. Look at verse 8. This statement is trustworthy. And concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that you may believe God, careful to engage in good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. So throughout the book of Titus, we have good deeds and good deeds, and that should be a part of your life. And you should be doing good deeds, and these good deeds are important. And now he says, not by the works of your deeds. The theme primarily is tied to a desirable work that are produced by a life already touched with salvation. Such work is not the effect of salvation, but the reflect of salvation. Such works are not will not effect salvation, let me say it that way, but rather these works reflect salvation's reality and the presence through grace. So in other words, works do not bring you salvation, but as a result of salvation, your life is different and your life is changed. Here, what we have in our text is, right, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. Again, the literal translation, not a result of work of righteousness, those done in righteousness. That is to say, that all these works that he's talking about are not evil works. These are the best works you can do. We're talking not about the not good deeds, we're talking about the righteous deeds. As you do everything you can in the most righteous way that you possibly can, those things do not bring you salvation. They don't bring you salvation. They are all the things that you are trying to do with the motive of attaining righteousness. Right? It's the proverbial helping the little old lady across the street type deeds. It's when your neighbors have a terminal illness and you're there and you're helping them and you're helping them and you're helping them. These are good things. These are wonderful things. Maybe you're giving some of your hard-earned dollars, and maybe you're doing all that you can to help the indigent and the needy, and you've got to all those very, very righteous things done in the best possible way still do not earn you salvation. Like about a month ago now, our president was talking about the war and trying to stop the war. It's trying to stop the killing. That's a good motive. Stopping killing's good. Stopping war. Every Miss America has always wanted that to happen, right? Peace on earth. We don't want wars. And he said, in effect, that if I can stop this killing, maybe I can get to heaven. Not on the basis of deeds which we do in righteousness. There's no greater thing to stop wars. There's no greater idea than to stop killing. There's a hard, cold fact that we must know and that we must deal with. The righteousness before God cannot be attained through human effort. We are by nature, verse 3, foolish and disobedient, deceived. We are by nature selfish. The words he uses there are envy and hateful. And we don't like to see ourselves as hateful, but because we love ourselves and because we're selfish, we prefer ourselves. Therefore, we do things that are malicious. The righteousness before God cannot be attained through my human efforts. I just can't be good. I can stop every war. I could try to stop every killing. I can go to a lab and do research and stop diseases for the good of mankind out of the generosity of my heart, and it's just not enough. The Old Testament just simply says it's filthy rags. It really gets kind of graphic. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. The best you can do on your best day with your best motive in your best act falls short. That's what Romans tells us. It falls short of the glory of God. The works which we have done with the motive of achieving righteousness before God ultimately just are unworthy of God. Righteousness before God is a gift of God's grace. Look at verse 7. We'll look ahead. So being justified by his grace, may heir according to the hope of eternal life. Everything which we have done, that's what he says. Notice that. Again, we have a verb tense which points to each act that we have performed, each one individually, everything which we have done. We're not just making, well, you can't get the, no, any and every act. It's very specific. Every one. Each act. God doesn't go, well, you'll just never get here, so forget it. God graciously says, let me inspect. Let me look at what you've done. Let me see all of them. Bring all your 14 million acts that you have done in your life, and let me look at them, each one, and let me look at each one that you performed. Oh, no, that one didn't. What? No, not that one. What about? No, not that one either. Each one, and each one fails. Not one act that I do ultimately brings me one speck of righteousness. Not one. There's just no such work. It's an absolute negative. It's an absolute negative. If righteousness is to be attained, it is based on God's merciful generosity. How do I attain righteousness? Well, it begins with the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, verse 4. That's where it begins. Then he saves us. It's not by the works of righteousness. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says it this way. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He says it three times in one verse. Not justified, you can't be justified. The only way to be justified is not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, he says it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of his will. Galatians 2, you're not going to get there. Not by works of righteousness. You can't be justified by the law. You can't be justified by working of the law. By the law, no flesh is justified. How is it done? It's done by the redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and the riches of the grace of God. And by his grace, he let us know, he made known to us the mystery of his will. What's the mystery? The mystery is, I can't get there on my own. It's the gift of God according to what? He's just kind to us and let us know. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Here it is. Not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. It is this great great redemption. And in these verses, it is driving it home. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by keeping anything. It's not by my best righteousness on my best day. God has looked at each one of those acts individually, and each one of them have fallen short. It's absolute negative. Nothing you can do or have done. And the mystery of it all is this great grace of the kind intention of God who supplied for us Jesus Christ. He saved us. And then that salvation, we have redemption and forgiveness and trespasses. Why? Because God was just gracious to us, not because of anything I've done. And I have to go back and say it's just a gift. My birthday is next week. I'm so excited. Not because I'm growing older, but because Kathy has this amazing thing planned. This last year or so, I have worked hard for my birthday. I have been being the best husband I can be. I have said yes to everything she's wanted. I have got up early in the morning and drank the coffee she prepared for me every morning. I have worked and worked and worked, and I just know that next Tuesday she's going to present me with the most amazing, amazing birthday present. Why? Because I have earned it. And all the righteous things that I have done for her this year, she is going to repay the fact that she's married to an amazing man. No. Not at all. But that's somehow, kind of, sort of, the way we approach God. Right? Here I am. I'm here at the judgment seat. I'm better than they are, and I'm not as bad as that guy. And if you really look at my life, you'll see all the things that could have been more. Could have been more, of course. But God, aren't you impressed with the life I've lived? And the reality is God looks at your life and all the things you do, and he says, I can never be impressed by anything you've ever done. You are deceived, and you are disobedient, and you're such a self-lover and your own malice that you just can't get here. But because it's not by your works of righteousness, I will tell you, verse 4, I am kind and I am loving, and I have saved you not on anything you've done, but because of my grace. Because of my grace. That's the mystery. Not of yourself. Look at verse 8. This statement is trustworthy, and concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that you believe God. And we'll be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and beneficial. So we understand that after our salvation, we do good things, but it's a reflection of the salvation we've already had, not to affect the salvation that we want. It's not of works. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God because of the works of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to us. The Ten Commandments were given to us not so that we're justified, but rather that we realize we're sinners and we need the grace of God. I realize just simply through the Ten Commandments that I cannot please God because I cannot, right? I can't keep them. And therefore, I need the gift of God. And it makes me appreciate the gift of God. I like what it says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The great white throne judgment is when all the unbelievers come before God and they begin to make their case before the judge. And ultimately it says, you have no defense. We have that understand when Jesus says, you know, you stand before the judgment. They said, well, when didn't we? And why, you know, we healed and we did all these things in your name. And ultimately, we have no defense. You see, our salvation is in spite of you. Your salvation is by God's grace. Look at verse 4 again. Well, the kindness of God's, our Savior, and his love for mankind appear. He saved us. It's his mercy. The hardest thing that we have to get over, both in our sanctification, our salvation and our sanctification, right? I'm doing this. I come to God in my salvation because of the work of the Holy Spirit on my heart. First thing the Holy Spirit has to do is to break me down and understand that I am not worthy. And I have to come humbly with nothing in my hands and say, God, please save me. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is helps us show that Christ died for us and did give us this great salvation. We have to first recognize our sin. I am the man, I am the woman of verse 3. I truly am foolish and disobedient and deceived and malicious and hateful. That is my heart. I truly understand that my heart is deceitful. My heart and my best, out of my heart comes the best of my deeds are filthy rags. And as a result of that, I come and I throw myself on the mercy of God and say, save me as I have saved you. And here's my son, Jesus Christ. And I place my faith and trust in not what I can do or did, but I trust fully on what Christ did for me, the very thing I could never do, according to his mercy. And I throw myself at the cross of Christ and I say, save me. And he did. Not according to or not by anything I have ever done. The second thing that we have is our salvation is based on God's work. Not on the basis which we did in righteousness, but according with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This work of God is explained by Paul as two works. So we have not by works of righteousness, then we have a work of God. This is a work of God, so the second aspect, right? But inside that work of God is a regeneration and a renewing. It's two works. One is regeneration. Specifically, Paul calls it the washing of regeneration. Washing is understood largely as the Old Testament laver. The Old Testament had basically a wash basin. And they would go to the wash basin and they would cleanse themselves. And in fact, if you go today to the archaeology beside the temple on the south side, they have this, before you ascended into the temple, they had all these pools. And what you would do, they had the men pools and the women pools, and they would go and they would just go and they'd take a dip. They would walk in and they'd walk back out and they would go through a ceremonial cleansing. A spirit. It was a taking a dip. It was, in fact, this walking in and doing so. In fact, some people believe that's exactly where they were baptized. Right? They go into this ritual cleansing. They take a dip. That's the word baptize. Regeneration, it was not a work of man. But God is directly affected by the direct act of the Holy Spirit in applying the saving work of Christ to the individual. So the Old Testament had this ritualistic thing that was kind of a object lesson, if you will. And they'd take this bath before they would go to the temple. Well, this regeneration, this washing of regeneration, then is not something we do ourselves. We don't go and take our own bath and become saved. Our baptism doesn't save us. But ultimately, this washing of regeneration is this work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a compound word, means a new beginning. A new beginning. Two different words, new and beginning. It points to what takes place when a person is brought into new life by the Holy Spirit. So here we are. We are ones who are sinners, verse 3. We are ones who are dependent on the kind, loving act of God, verse 4. And then we have, he saved us, verse 5. How did he save us? Well, it wasn't me. I didn't go through any ritualistic thing. That would be a work of righteousness. That's not what took place. What happened was God effected a work on our life. How did he do that? He did it through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit started or began a new life in us, a new beginning, a new regeneration. It points to what takes place. We often use the term out of John chapter 3 in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, born again. Blew Nicodemus' mind. What do you mean born again? How do I crawl back in my mother's womb and do all that? And Jesus is like, you don't get it, man. You don't get it. I mean, that's kind of what happens, right? And so Jesus keeps on talking about what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus came to understand that, I believe. I believe he's the one who attended the body, right? He came to that point, which is not an easy thing for a member of the Sanhedrin to do, but he came to that point. But it was mind-blowing. I like Burkhoff's definition of regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new life disposition is secured. Regeneration is the act of God by the principle of new life is implanted. You have a new life. Everything, we often say, has been turned on its head. All your valuations of your old life no longer are important to you, and now in your new life as a regeneration, things are different now. We often say the price tags of your life have been changed. Everything that was valuable is not as valuable anymore, and everything you didn't care about is now valuable. A completely reevaluation. The idea is found throughout the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 13, John chapter 3, verse 3, John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, 1 John 5, 1, 1 John 5, 4, 1 John 5, 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Galatians 6, 5, Ephesians 2, 5, Ephesians 4, 24, and Colossians 2, 13. Let me say them again. You get the point, right? Over and over again, we have this idea of regeneration. You are born again. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Oh, you're alive. You're walking. You're breathing. You're doing. You're all the things. You're going to work. You're playing golf. You're going to the Huskers game. You're doing. You're living physically. You're dead spiritually. Now, it's good to be alive physically, amen? Yeah, I enjoy it. I've never been dead, but I think I prefer it. It's good to be alive physically. The problem with a physical life is it ends. A good friend of mine had a heart attack this week. A lady I know and her husband I dealt with quite a bit, she died this week. That's the problem with being alive physically. It's really good to be alive spiritually. Whatever you think about being alive physically, as great as it is, right? I'm telling you, it's really, 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 really good to be alive spiritually. You want to tell you about being alive spiritually? There's no end. Death is not fun physically because you breaking up relationships and all those things are done. But man, you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. Now that comes not based upon whatever you do. It comes by the fact that God opened your eyes to the fact that you're a sinner, and the only avenue you have, the only hope you have, is the kind of loving Father who sends to you the Holy Spirit and gives you life. It's a gift of God. What do we know about Lazarus? He died. That's basically what we know about Lazarus. He had two sisters and he died. He got sick and he died. After Lazarus died, they put him in a cave and rolled a stone in front of it. And that's what they did with Lazarus. That's what they did with everybody. They put him in a tomb. Jesus comes purposely late, and he comes to the tomb, and he says, after he weeps with the sisters over the loss of their brother Lazarus, he says, roll the stone away. And he said, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not going to be pretty. There's been decay, and it's not smelling well, and the smell of death is there. And Jesus says, roll it away, and Jesus stands back, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what takes place? A birth, a life. Somewhere between Jesus' words leaving his mouth, Lazarus come forth, and that sound wave hitting the dead ear canals of Lazarus, his ear canals became alive. You know why I know that? Dead men don't hear. Dead people don't hear anything. And Lazarus was made alive somewhere between when he spoke that and that sound wave hit his ears. He came alive and he came walking out. They had to undress him they had to take off the death clothes off of him because he was alive. He made him alive. That's exactly how our spiritual life. He births us. He makes us alive. He regenerates us. He gives us a spiritual life. And that spiritual life is a gift. You and I do not earn that. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and because we're dead spiritually, we may have to be made alive spiritually. And these dead people can't make themselves alive. You see, we're dead. And you know what dead people decide? Dead dudes don't decide diddly. Because they're dead. But God in his graciousness comes with his Holy Spirit and begins the process. The process is first and foremost to open your eyes to your own sin and your need of spiritual life. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, after showing you that, he begins to show you the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Not yours, not your righteousness, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, your need for forgiveness, and that gracious, kind, loving offer of that forgiveness in the work of Jesus Christ. And he gives you the gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2. And you believe and you trust not on me. I trust on Jesus Christ. Life. Life. All a work of Jesus Christ. This regeneration is also brought to us by a renewing. A renewing. Only used in one other instance in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here our salvation is accomplished through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration then points to the act of entering into a new life. Renewing points to the qualitative nature of that new life. So regeneration, boom, I've been made alive. renewing points to the qualitative nature of that new life. This renewing takes place only by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, regeneration describes an instantaneous entrance into the existence at the moment a person trusts in Christ. By faith, he trusts in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. No longer trust in himself, now trust in Christ. And renewing describes the ongoing ministry with a believer to shape the new character after the nature of Christ. So here you and I are, verse 3, sinners. Verse 4, needing the kind and loving work of Jesus Christ. We are now regenerated. Because we're regenerated, we can do the good deeds he talks about in Titus. We can become that old man, that old woman, that young man, that young woman. We can become that. Why? One, I'm alive. Two, the Holy Spirit's renewing me. Right? I got to tell you, my birthday's Tuesday. You may have known that. I need some renewing physically, right? Bought a new supplement, got a new supplement I'm taking. I just need some renewing. You know, a good nap doesn't do it anymore in the 60s. We know that physically. We understand that. All you gotta do is work 4 hours at something you don't normally do to find out there's some muscles I don't normally have. I could use some renewing. Spiritually. There's a great analogy there, right? You've got spiritual life. What do you need? I need renewing. I need to go back to the Word and see more. I need to learn more about myself. I need to be more disciplined. I need to think differently. I need to act differently. You see, if all we're having is renewal, but we don't have regeneration, our spiritual life is cosmetic. It's just cosmetic. If there's no regeneration, but we're trying to do all the things, then, you know, we're just cosmetic religious people. And yet, if we're really saved and we've been regenerated, and we aren't renewing, it's really spiritual infanticide. We're just stuck in this infant stage. This blessing of regeneration and renewal is really described for us in verse 6. Look at it. Whom he richly poured out upon us. This Holy Spirit has been richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He points back to the action of God the Father. God the Father has richly poured out for us. God the Father kindly and lovingly saved us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And what he did is he richly poured out for you and I a Holy Spirit who regenerated us and is renewing us. Poured out. It's literally used of pouring out liquid. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. He poured out the wine. It's used in Matthew 23 and Luke 11 and Luke 20 of the pouring out of blood in death. God the Father is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Some of you this morning, I need to understand it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but you're a sinner and you cannot get there, and you need to understand that the whole God, the Father, needs to pour the Holy Spirit in your heart to help you understand so that you can have faith and you can be regenerated. That's where some of you are this morning. Others of you this morning need to understand that even though I am saved, I need the Holy Spirit to continue to renew and to renew and to renew and to renew. You know, some of you guys could really go for a real spiritual oil change. Again, we have this verb tense. This verb tense is talking about God begin to pour this out. He started pouring it out, and that pouring out continues. Now, that verb can either look back to Pentecost, and remember when they're all praying in the upper room, and boom, he comes in like this mighty rushing wind, and boy, these people were regenerated and renewed, and it was incredible what took place. It equally could look back to your salvation, when God poured the Holy Spirit upon you individually. So it could be the coming to the church. Or it could, you know what I think it is? I think it's both. I think it's all one looking to Pentecost in a corporate sense, but equally on an individual sense, it's me and it's you. Where would you be without the pouring out? Why? Well, you wouldn't be regenerated. And two, you wouldn't be growing. You wouldn't be growing. I was just thinking, you know, this week I had some windshield time, it's good. And I was just thinking through just some things in my life, some things that have changed, some perspectives and all those things that God has seen to bring about. And in each one of them, whether it's a trial or something else in my life, just God's gracious renewing and renewing. I don't want to be the same knucklehead I was last year. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be a renewed guy. I want to be different. I don't want the things in my life that the Lord providentially and sovereignly brings in my life to just, hey, I gutted through it. You know what? God brought this and got through that one. Let me brace for the next. I want to be different as a result of every James 1, 1 Peter 1 trial. I want to be different. I want to respond to the Hebrews chastising. I want to be different. That's all part of that renewing. I don't want to be the same person I was 5 years ago. I don't want to be that. And he pours it out. And look what he says in verse 6. Which he richly poured out upon us. See how personal that is? He richly, he poured out to the Isle of Crete. Well, yes, but it's even more. It's just specific. It's you. Those of us who are in Christ through faith and have been regenerated, there was an act of God who poured out the Holy Spirit on you, and he keeps pouring, and he keeps pouring, and he keeps pouring, and he keeps pouring. Richly. He isn't going, there's a little bit, I see what you do that. Here's a little more. How you doing? It's richly. You know, we're not talking faucet, we're talking fire hydrant. It's richly, it harkened back to that kind philanthropic generosity of verse 4. The kindness of God, our Father, loved us. And that's the same God who's richly pouring it out. It's an over and abundant gift like Kathy's going to give me next week. Over and abundant. It's considering, one, your complete inability to work yourself in your own righteousness. He knows you can't. He knows it's impossible, no matter how hard you try and all the greatest righteousness things you can do without Christ. You can't do it. There's no works, none whatsoever. So what's it require? It requires a rich pouring out. In all your inability to save yourself, God comes to the rescue in the greatest, richest, kindest, most loving way and meets beyond what you could ever think of. He's just richly and abundantly giving it to you. Let's say your neighbor has a need. And you go to him, man, you have a need. I'd like to help you with that need. Yeah, well, how much do I have to give you? Right? How much time do I have to come? Right? We measure that. Have a need. Well, my need is $1,500. Well, let me give you $1,500. It's not God. We don't go to God, say, you know, I need salvation. Well, I'll give you just enough for salvation, but after that, you better pull your weight here. I give you enough for salvation, and I'll continue to pour my Holy Spirit upon you, so you'll have everything abundantly and richly in every possible way. It's not measured, it's richly. That's the Father I want. Right? I'll get you into heaven, but you know. Nah. John 3:34 says quite simply, he gives a spirit. The phrase is without measure. Without measure. Your heavenly Father who wants you to be saved is not miserly. He's not like your earthly father. Right? Why? Because he has unlimited resources. The picture here, quite simply, is the Holy Spirit is given by the Father through the Son. This is exactly what Jesus prayed about in the upper room. In John 14, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you. Jesus began to pray for the disciples in the other upper room, knowing that it was not by the works of our own righteousness, but ultimately if they were going to be regenerated and they were going to be renewed, it's going to require God to pour out upon them the Holy Spirit so they can have it. Truly, the Trinity is in full view here. The Father is saving us. He saved us, verse 5. Not only gifted us his Son, he's the one he gifted to us, but he ultimately poured out the Holy Spirit as well. If we operate in our lives as ones who understand the deep sinful nature, verse 3, and the unqualified kindness and generous love of God to this us, those of us with a disobedient, malicious, hater heart, then we understand how it could never be by our own works of righteousness and deeds. We understand that. But rather, we come to the realization that we are wholly dependent upon the work of God in gifting us the Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, and the Father then pours out on us the Holy Spirit, effecting regeneration to begin with and renewing continually our spiritual life and thereby our subsequent growth. The fact that you're saved is a gift of God. The fact that you can grow in Christ is a gift of God. All against the backdrop of we're sinners. The song goes like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge of the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Here it is. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace. Grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Right? Father, we thank you for this amazing salvation that you have effected in our life, and this truth and reality That even though we are sinners and even though we can be great people and good people, that great and goodness is of our own and it's never enough for the righteousness of God, that you've answered that in your Son, Jesus Christ, and you've poured richly upon us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.